Hey, good morning. Who will start us in prayer? Great. Thanks, Ethan.
Dear Lord, I'm just going to thank you for the rise with. I pray that as Jeremy speaks, you will give him wisdom, Lord, and open our ears and our hearts to his words, because I know that, that you will bless them. And in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
All right, so last time, which has been 2 days ago, we talked about the thing that every relationship has in common, which is
conflict,
right? Doesn't matter if it's conflict with your family, conflict with your friends, your teammates, your teachers, a boyfriend or girlfriend, every relationship in some way is marked by conflict. And it can be major relational conflict. You know, some of you come from broken homes, your parents are divorced, maybe you don't know your mother or father. That's a major relational conflict, significant, that leads to estrangement many times. Maybe you have a difficult relationship with your parents. You haven't spoken to them for a while. Maybe you're on the outs with a friend or on the precipice of a breakup with a boyfriend or girlfriend. That's what we can call major relational conflict. And that's bad. It's certainly not pleasant. But what's more common, in some ways more insidious, is low-grade conflict. And low-grade conflict are those feelings of bitterness and resentment and jealousy and anger that sometimes we never verbalize. We may not, it may not bubble up to the surface and lead to a major fight, but it's the absence of peace. And so that's what major relational conflict and low-grade conflict have in common. There's simply an absence of peace, an absence of shalom. And when we're faced with conflict, we usually respond in one of two ways, fight or flight. We either flee the conflict because we don't know how to deal with it or we don't want to deal with it. Have you ever done that? You find yourself in conflict, so you simply flee because you don't know how to deal with it or you don't want to deal with it. Or we fight, right? We our defense mechanism engages. And we saw both of those responses in Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve found themselves in conflict with God, their first response was what?
To flee.
They went and hid themselves. And then as God sought them out and pursued them, then they responded with fight, specifically by blaming others for the conflict. Adam said, "The woman that you gave me, gave to me and I ate." And Eve said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so there was sort of this three-way conflict at this point. The very first individuals, the very first human beings, the very first relationship, the very first conflict sort of had this three-way conflict. Adam and Eve were in conflict with God, which we called what?
Vertical
conflict. And then they began to blame one another, and so they entered into
horizontal
conflict, right? In fact, a little bit later, we didn't go over this, but beginning around Genesis 3:15, God begins to pronounce curses upon the serpent, curses upon Adam and Eve, curses upon the creation. Genesis 3:15, by the way, is a great verse to commit to memory. It's a foundational biblical verse. Theologians call it the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, right? And so God speaks to the serpent and says, "What is this you have done? Cursed you shall go on your belly, you shall crawl the days of your life, dust you shall eat. He will crush your head and he will, the seed of woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." Then he pronounces the curse upon Adam, which he'll work hard, he'll toil at the earth, it'll bring forth thorns and thistles. Then he pronounces the curse on the woman, she will have pain in childbearing. And there's this other little interesting phrase, and I'm not going to unpack that today, what that means for you ladies. But it says, "Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." Okay? Now, God is promising relational conflict. He is promising that in the midst of these relationships that we are equal heirs before God, but we have differing roles. And as part of the result of sin, women always want to take the man's role and men do not want to own up to their role. You talk about this a little bit in your next relationship, or your next seminar, I think. Relationships and the way God's designed you. Guys, God has given us a specific role. This is not on my notes. This is kind of going off script here. God has given us a specific role. And when we don't fulfill that role, it will lead to relational conflict. Okay? Women, God has given you a specific role. It's not an inferior role, all right? It's just a different role. And when you do not fulfill that role, it will always lead to relational conflict. And it's part of our DNA. So we're all born into conflict. Now, after Adam and Eve hid themselves, actually before they hid themselves, what was the very first thing they did?
Covered themselves.
They sewed fig leaves together. Their eyes were open. They realized they were naked. They were ashamed. They sewed fig leaves together. They went and hid themselves in the midst of the garden. Now, did that cover their nakedness? Physically, yes, but spiritually, no. Right? They were trying to undo what they had done. And so, here's where I want to go this morning. We know that things are not the way they ought to be. Deep down, I believe that we long for peace. We long for reconciliation. We don't necessarily work for it. We actually work against it. But something within us, deep down, longs for peace. It longs for shalom. We long for things to be the way they were in the garden between us and God and one another. And so we work really hard to make things right. We sew fig leaves together to try and cover our nakedness and make things right. But did it make things right between them and God? Did sewing those fig leaves together actually cover? See, and that's sort of the meaning beneath the meaning. It may have covered their private parts, their man parts and lady parts, but it didn't cover their spiritual nakedness, right? They were unclothed. And so we work really hard to make things right relationally. The problem is it hardly ever works, okay? Because we don't start with the gospel. Jeremiah 6:14 and Jeremiah 8:11 are identical verses. They say the exact same thing. And Jeremiah wrote, "They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Jeremiah was saying, or God through Jeremiah was saying, my people are in conflict and they deal with it superficially, right? They say a few kind words and they say, let's have peace, but there really isn't peace. There's still conflict, right? And that's what happens a lot of times when we try and deal with conflict. We want to address it. We want to make things right, but very rarely does it make things right. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about the, I guess it would help to turn it on. I'm getting Tony's disease. We're going to start in the first half talking about the wrong cure or cures for conflict, okay? And then we'll come, obviously, to the right cure for conflict. What are some ways that we try to deal with conflict? We want to make things right, and so we use certain means or methods to deal with conflict. Can you think of any? Yeah.
Sometimes we'll sacrifice our own ideals just for the sake of peace.
So sacrificing something core, a value, right?
Yeah.
Ignoring it and hoping it goes away.
That's where we're going to go in a little bit. Ignoring it and hoping it goes away. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah.
Trying to explain out our reasons for holding it with it.
Justifying, right? Yeah, trying to explain ourselves. You familiar with The Office? So in The Office, there's a couple of episodes on conflict. And a lot of times when you go to secular mediation training, they give you these cures for conflict. And I think these cures for conflict are like Jeremiah 6:14 and Jeremiah 8:11. They give a veneer of peace, but peace is not really there. All right? So here's the first clip.
Okay. Before we get started, you should know that there are five different styles of conflict. My Shaolin Templar style defeats your monkey style.
Here we go. I have a lot of work to do.
This is important. Okay, the first style is lose-lose. What's the next one? Just hold on, please. Okay, if we do lose-lose, neither of you gets what you want. Do you understand? You would both lose. I need to ask you, do you want to pursue a lose-lose negotiation?
Can we just skip to whatever number five is, win-win or whatever?
Win-win is number four. And number five is win-win-win. The important difference here is with win-win-win, we all win. Me too. I win for having successfully mediated a conflict at work.
All right, now, clips in two parts. So here's the second part, what's led to the conflict.
Okay, so this is the disputed poster. Now, one at a time, I want you to express your feelings using I emotion language and no judging or you statements.
I got this poster for Christmas, and I feel I want to see it every day. It makes me feel like the babies are the true artists, and God has a really cute sense of humor.
Come on, seriously, Dad.
I don't like looking at it. It's creepy and in bad taste, and it's just offensive to me. It makes me think of the horrible, frigid stage mothers who forced the babies into it. It's kitsch. It's the opposite of art. It destroys art. It destroys souls. This is so much more offensive to me than hardcore porno.
So, obviously, Oscar and Angela are in a conflict over the poster. Michael is trying to help them resolve this conflict. But you can tell by the end of the clip, and actually there's one more clip that I tried to pull yesterday, but did anybody see this episode?
Yeah.
What was Michael's solution to the conflict? What did he put forth?
The t-shirt,
right? Angela wanted the poster up. Oscar wanted it down, and he says, well, how about if we put the picture on a t-shirt and you wear it 2 days a week, right? Now, so at the end of the episode, they remained in conflict, right? That's an over-the-top example of the ways that we try to resolve conflict. Expressing your feelings, nothing wrong with that. Using eye motion language, trying to come to some sort of common ground. Now, there's a place for those things, but the problem is many times the way that we try and resolve conflict with our parents, our friends, or whomever, doesn't actually resolve the conflict. It doesn't bring reconciliation. It just glosses over. It says peace, peace, when there is no peace. So, I want to talk about two, let me go through these real quick.
Okay.
Two common ways of what we're going to call peace faking, right? Two ways of peace faking. The first is called, let's just forget about it. Right? One of you kind of alluded to this a while ago in your answer. Let's just forget about it. You're in a fight with your mom. Right? You're in a fight with your mom, and so you walk into the kitchen and say, Mom, let's just forget about it. Right? Or you said some harsh things to your boyfriend on the phone, so you text him later and say, let's just forget about it. Now, on the surface, that may seem like a good way to deal with conflict, but it isn't. Because many times it just takes a major relational conflict and suppresses it into a low-grade conflict, but the conflict still exists, right? It exists in your heart and their heart. Peace may seem to reign externally, but there's an absence of peace within. Have any of you ever used that approach to conflict, peace faking? Let's just forget about it, right? Who's done that? Now, let me ask you, did you actually just forget about it?
No.
No. Did it suppress the conflict? Did you still find yourself either embittered or angry or resentful or something? Was perfect peace and shalom or at least some semblance of it present? No, because it's peace faking. It's not peacemaking. You know, one of the biggest lies I was ever told from my parents was this lie. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That's a lie from the pit of hell, right? Mean words hurt worse than sticks and stones, don't they?
Yeah.
The bruises they inflict last much longer, right? You can go outside, please don't do this, and throw a rock at me, and it will hurt, and it will bruise. But I'll get over it, right? The bruise will go away, the pain will subside, and I'll move on. But if you say something mean about my children, or if you say something harsh about me, that will stick with me for a long time. Right? I came across this interview with Mariah Carey recently, and I don't think Mariah Carey is a professing Christian. I'm not sure. But this was a very interesting statement. She said, "I can hear 1,000 praises from my fans and just one criticism, and that one criticism will rule my heart." Right? You ever feel that way? Because that's what harsh words do. And so you might say, let's just forget about it. But the problem is we don't just forget about it, right? One time I had this gentleman in my church say some pretty harsh things to me, right? And later on, about 2 weeks later, he came to me and he said, "Hey, you know what I said before? Let's just forget about it." And I said, "Sure, no problem. It's done." Right? But it wasn't done. And I harbored bitterness and anger, and every time I saw that guy at church, I replayed his words in my head. I thought about what I could have said to put him in his place, or what I could have said to defend myself. And it may have seemed on the surface like peace was present in this relationship between the two of us, but it wasn't. Because let's just forget about it isn't peacemaking, it's peace faking. Now, the second way of peace faking, a very common way, is I was wrong. You know, wink, wink. Right? Let me explain. Again, assume that you're in a fight with your mother, but this time you walk into the kitchen and you say, "Mom, I was wrong." But you don't really mean it. Okay? You actually think that she was in the wrong, but you believe that if you say, "Hey, Mom, I was in the wrong," that it'll suppress the conflict and you'll move past. Right? Saying "I was wrong," even when you don't mean it, seems to make the conflict go away, but it doesn't. Perhaps you're in a conflict with your boyfriend. You believe that he was being a jerk. Maybe he was. But you say, "Hey, I was wrong." But you don't really believe you were wrong. Okay, so you're saying "I was wrong," because you're attempting to deal with the conflict. You're attempting to address it. But it's the wrong cure. Okay? It's the wrong cure, and it's not peacemaking, it's peace faking. Now let me explain to you from the Bible why those approaches don't work. So you have your Bibles? We're going to look at about 5 passages, I think, this morning. First is Genesis 3:7, which we already looked at last time. Okay, so Genesis 3:7, the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes and was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband. He also ate. Verse 7, when the eyes of both of them were open, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay. So much is going on in that verse. When it says the eyes of both of them were opened, one of the things that it means is that they became aware in that moment of this conflict that now existed between them and God. And they immediately went to a solution. They sewed fig leaves together, right, to cover their nakedness. Basically, they were trying to make peace with God. They realized they were in conflict. Their physical nakedness was emblematic of their spiritual nakedness. And so they tried to cover their nakedness and make themselves acceptable to God, to undo the conflict, right? But it didn't work, right? And here's the bad news for us. We cannot do anything to undo the conflict that exists between God and us. Okay? We cannot do anything to address the conflict that exist between God and us. And as we talked about last time, because all the conflicts that we have with one another are rooted in the conflict that we have with God, the other part of the bad news is we can't do anything about the conflicts that we have with one another on our own. Okay? I'm not saying that conflict will just exist forever and that there's nothing we can do about it. But here's what I'm saying. There's these two realms of conflict, right? Vertical and horizontal. Conflict with God, conflict with others. We can't do anything about the conflict that exists between us and God. and we can't do anything about the conflict that exists between us and others on our own. Okay? Every attempt to address our conflict with God or address the conflict with others, apart from the gospel, which we're going to come to, will result in peace faking. Now, look down just a few verses. That's Genesis 3:7. Look down at Genesis 3:21. In Genesis 3:21, I should have closed my Bible here. We see the right cure for conflict. Okay? And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. What's God doing there? What? What's he doing? Making them clothes. Sacrifice. Keep riffing. Go. What's he doing? Making peace. Covering their nakedness. Doing for them what they couldn't do for themselves, right? In that moment, 14 verses later, God is doing for Adam and Eve what they could not do for themselves. Now, it's implicit in this verse, although not explicit, but it has to be true, that God killed an animal, right? And clothed them with the skin of that animal. He covers their nakedness. Now, can you think, if you fast forward to the New Testament, to the words of the Apostle John, or I guess John the Baptist, can you think of any connection between what God did in Genesis 3:21 and what Jesus came to do? When John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Paul speaks of being clothed in Jesus' righteousness, right? And Jesus was the spotless Lamb who died for our sins, right? And so here in Genesis 3:21, we have a foreshadowing of the reconciliation that Jesus would accomplish for us. God killing an animal, clothing Adam and Eve's nakedness with its skin. Jesus coming and dying, the sinless Lamb of God, giving his life so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. God did for Adam and Eve what they couldn't do for themselves. He made peace. And so here's the first big idea that I want you to think about. The wrong cure for conflict is dealing with it superficially, saying, "Let's just forget about it. I was wrong, but not really meaning it." The right cure for conflict is based in this. In order to have peace with God and peace with others, God has to step in, undo the conflict, and make peace with us. Okay? And that's what he's done. You know, last night, Tony used some fictional heroes to illustrate that we can't do it on our own, right? That Harry needed Ron and Hermione. Frodo needed the fellowship. Do what?
Samwise.
Yeah. And I don't want to contradict anything that Tony said last night. But let me share something else that those characters have in common, those protagonists, right? Have you ever heard the saying, and it's been attributed to Tim Keller, that all good stories are based in the one great story? We talked about this last time a little bit. Use Harry Potter, for example. It's a good story. There are all sorts of conflicts in that series, right? There's relational conflicts. There's spiritual conflicts. There's the macro conflict of good versus evil. Ultimately, what did it take for Harry to destroy Voldemort? Yeah. Sacrifice, right? Where do you think that J.K. Rowling, a good Anglican Christian, got that idea?
Jesus.
The one great story, okay? Or consider the Hunger Games. I'm not sure what Suzanne Collins' beliefs are, but in order to spare Prim from the deathly conflict of the games, what did Katniss do? It's the famous line. I volunteer as tribute, right? She volunteers. She gives herself as tribute, right? She sacrifices herself, putting her life on the line for the one she loved. All good stories, in some way, find their basis in the one great story. What's the one great story? Well, it's the story of a humble king who did not deserve to die because he was sinless. And yet he volunteered to give his life so that we could have peace with God and the conflict would end. So the first big idea is that in order to have peace with God and peace with others, God has to step in, undo the conflict, and make peace with us. The cure for conflict, here's the answer. The cure for conflict, the way to have peace with others. If you're in conflict with your parents, if you're in conflict with your boyfriend, girlfriend, conflict with your best friend, the answer is the gospel. Okay? For so long I missed this. I thought the gospel was the answer for conflict between me and God, right? Most of you raised in the church, your pastors, your youth pastors, they preach the gospel. And we think the gospel solves the conflict between us and God. That's true. But it's just a partial truth. The gospel is also the answer for the conflict that exists between us and others. The gospel brings peace with God. It brings peace with one another. Look over at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what's the condition that exists between us and God from birth? What are we to God in this passage? Enemies. Okay? But through the death of Jesus, we are reconciled. Right? Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20. I'll give you a second to find it. For in him, that's Jesus, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There we have the two big words, reconciliation and peace in the death of Jesus, right? All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. And through his death on the cross, God was reconciling and making peace. But not just between God and us. What does it say? All things, right? It's through the death of Christ, it's through the gospel, his work, that God is making peace and reconciliation. So what does that verse tell us? It tells us that the gospel is not just the method and means to have peace with God. It's also the method and means to have peace with one another. All right? The way that God cured the vertical conflict that existed between human beings and himself was by owning the conflict and undoing the conflict. Romans 8 is perhaps my favorite chapter in the Bible. Right? First 10 verses specifically. Tony, I think it was Tony or John earlier in the week mentioned this. You know, this Romans 7 conflict. Those things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And those things that I want to do, I don't have the power to do. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then what does he turn to, right? 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do, weakened as it was in the flesh, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in his flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Right? So God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Right? He fulfills, he takes upon himself, he owns the conflict. Now, you're in conflict with your parents, right? I'm a parent, and I'm an imperfect parent, right? So right now, I've got a 13-year-old son, and he's the one that I'm usually most in conflict with at this stage of life, right? And many times he's at fault, but many times I'm at fault, okay? When we find ourselves in conflict, usually it's because he's been disobedient and disrespectful, but it's also because I haven't been patient and kind. I've been angry, right? So you have two sinners in conflict with each other. But how does that differ from the conflict between us and God?
God doesn't sin against us.
He's never in the wrong, right? See, you've heard the saying, it takes two to tango, right? There's always two parties to a conflict. Even if the other person is primarily the instigator, the one that's in the wrong, they have wronged you, your boyfriend cheated on you, you know, all this kind of thing. There's always two parties in the conflict. We always bring some sort of sin to the situation. But that isn't the case between us and God, right? He didn't bring any conflict to the relationship between us, and yet he's the one that owned it, okay? He's the one that stepped in and provided the cure. So I don't want to move on past this too quickly. You and I cannot make peace with God. Okay? No amount of effort, no amount of obedience will affect peace with God. In fact, our attempts to make peace with God are as worthless as the fig leaves that Adam and Eve used to try and cover their nakedness. God doesn't compromise with us. Okay? There's no compromise for reconciliation with God. There's no win-win. There's not even a win-win-win. Right? There's no win-win. It's win-lose. God lost so that we might win. He gave up the life of his son so that we might win life and reconciliation. There is no win-win. He doesn't come to the table with us and say, how can we solve this? He unilaterally steps in, takes on our sin so that we can have peace. Do you recall from your childhood, Humpty Dumpty? Let's say it together. Humpty Dumpty had a great, sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together. Now I want you to never look at that nursery rhyme the same again. For it's a metaphor for the human condition, right? Just like Humpty Dumpty, mankind had an elevated position, sitting on a wall, perfect. Vice regents, the ones to rule over creation on God's behalf. But just like Humpty, we had a great fall, okay? And just like Humpty, we are broken, Genesis 3. And no one, and nothing, and no amount of effort can put Humpty back together again, okay? That's our story. We had an elevated, exalted, glorious position as humanity in Adam, but we had a great fall. And no amount of effort, no amount of obedience, no amount of law keeping, nothing will take the fragments of shell, the brokenness of our lives, and piece it back together. We have to have someone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so unless you're completely hopeless, you won't find hope. Unless you give up trying to make things right with God and trust that God has made things right with you in Jesus, you'll remain in some sort of conflict, right? One pastor has said recently, the three words that characterize the Christian life for many Christians are just do it. Okay? Those are the three words that characterize, just gut it out, just do it. The three words that should characterize the Christian life are it is finished. Tetelestai, what Jesus spoke on the cross. Okay? We can't undo the conflict. Now, maybe you're thinking, Well, Jeremy, I am trusting. I have trusted in the love and the grace and the sacrifice of Jesus. I believe in the gospel. I've been baptized. I'm at peace with God. Right? That's great. Wonderful. But the problem is we never stop believing in the gospel. And for about 24 years, I didn't understand this. I became a Christian. I was saved about at the age of 14 and grew up in a Christian home. Scott's story and Tony's story, Tony's a little bit different, but very similar. Grew up in a Christian home, saved at the age of 14. But it wasn't until I was about 24 that I began to understand the gospel is not what is not simply the thing that gets me into heaven. It's the power of God for salvation for all of life. Okay? Here's what I thought. I thought, okay, God does his part. I can't save myself, right? I mean, Ephesians 2 is very clear on that, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. I understood that I couldn't save myself, that I needed Jesus for that. And I understood, that's justification. I understood over here in glorification that Jesus was going to come back and he was going to perfect me and he was going to take me home and I would sin no more. And Revelation says there'll be no crying or tears or pain for the former things have passed away. I knew that Jesus had to do that part. But I thought this middle part that Billy's going to talk about today called sanctification was up to me. Okay, I thought Jesus did his part and he's going to do his part, but everything else is on my shoulders. So Jeremy, just do it. Suck it up and just do it, right? And so I added a sixth sola to the five solas. Sola Dei Gloria Scriptura, Fide, Gratia, Christos, you know. Sola bootstraps, right? Just pull yourself up, Jeremy, by your own bootstraps. When you sin, make it right. When you're in conflict, work harder. It never works. Because not only is the gospel the power of God to justify us. In fact, Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." When he wrote the word, now Paul was smart, right? He was a bright guy. As one of the speakers said earlier, David, a couple of days ago, he was trained under Gamaliel. He was he was basically a rabbinical scholar in Jewish tradition, but also in law. He was a bright guy, right? And when he wrote the New Testament, or 13 of the 27 books, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when he wrote, "For the gospel is the power of God for salvation," he used the word, a derivative of sozo. It's where we get the term soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Okay. If he wanted to say, "The gospel is the power of God for regeneration," there's another word for that. Or if he wanted to say the gospel is the power of God for justification, there's another word for that. He used the all-encompassing word. What you're hearing about regeneration, justification, today Billy, sanctification, later on glorification, he used this broad, all-encompassing word. What does that mean? It means the gospel is God's power not only to make you right initially, but to carry you through. Right? Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." That God is, keep your eye, Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's not just the one who starts it, he's the one that carries us through. Now, what does that mean for conflict? It means that you may be at peace with God eternally, but you also, by the gospel, live at peace with God daily. Okay? You may be saved. You may have your ticket punched, but the gospel is the power of God to live from daily. Right? We never move beyond the gospel. We never get past the gospel. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. And the reason that we find ourselves in conflict with others is because in that moment, we are not living at peace with God through the power of the gospel. I don't mean we lose our salvation or that we're unsaved in that moment. What I'm saying is when we find ourselves in conflict with others, your parents, your friends, in that moment, we are not living at peace with God through the power of the gospel. Right? We may have peace with God through salvation, but we are not trusting in the powerful work of God in that moment. You see, you can have peace with God, but not live from the peace of God. You can live, as we've talked about so many times, for your own glory, for your own, in your own strength, and it never works. And so, I want to talk about how the gospel, lastly, that's vertical reconciliation between us and God. I want to show you how vertical reconciliation leads to horizontal reconciliation. And so look over at 1 John chapter 4. Seven through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's the vertical reconciliation, right? God first loved us. He demonstrated, Romans 5:8, 1 John 4, that God demonstrated his love for us by sending Jesus for us. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Those verses are teaching us that the cause of God sending his Son was love. That God loved us. Rebellious, broken, conflicted people. He loved us and he sent Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But notice how he calls us to respond, right? That if we have received the love of God, how are we called to respond? It's right there, twice. Loving others, right? Those who have been loved by God and shown God's love in Jesus are now called to, say it, love others. Those who have been forgiven are called to forgive. Those who have been reconciled are called to live and pursue reconciliation. Right? He's making an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, if God loved you and sent Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for your sins, is there any greater conflict? Maybe when you go home, maybe you're dreading going home. This truly is a mountaintop experience for you, and you're maybe when you go home, you know that you're going to go back into a world of conflict, right? And you're dreading Saturday morning, because when you go back home, the joy, the peace, the tranquility that's been present here, it's going to be left, and you're going to enter a home filled with conflict. Okay? As weighty as that is, as difficult as that is, as heartbreaking as that is, it doesn't compare to the conflict that exists between you and God, or existed between you and God. No horizontal conflict can possibly compare to the vertical conflict that exists between us and God. And what John's doing here is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God loved us and addressed this cosmic conflict between him and us, then all these other conflicts that we find ourselves in, they pale in comparison. They're significant. They're painful. But they pale in comparison. Therefore, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. Okay? And love, this isn't like a cheesy phrase, but it's biblical. Love breaks down conflict. Okay. It breaks down conflict. Do you know why I get mad at my wife? Are she still? Yeah, Kimbo's still here. You know why I get mad at her? Because in that moment, I don't love her. That may sound scandalous. Been married for 15 years. But in that moment, I love myself and my desires and pleasure more than God and her. Right? My anger towards her at any given moment is a reflection of my love for myself more than my love for her. When you get mad at your parents, in that moment, you are loving yourself and your desires more than you are loving God and your parents. And so, if you can think 2 days ago, vertical conflict breeds horizontal conflict. Now let's flip that and reverse it. Vertical reconciliation leads to and promotes and fosters horizontal reconciliation. Okay? You will never have peace in your earthly relationships until you live in peace with God. Okay? And so, you know, you can take a course, you can watch The Office, and there are, you know, five scenarios: lose-lose, win-win, win-win-win. I'm not sure what two and three were. You can try all these different things. You can say, let's just forget about it. You can say, I was wrong. You can try all of that. None of it will work until you are living at peace with God. Okay? Now look over at one last passage, Philippians chapter 2. Again, an argument, in this time, from the lesser to the greater. You guys know this passage well. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me just end with this. Do you understand what Paul's doing there? He begins with a call to live at peace with one another. Okay? He is speaking to Christians in the context of the church there in Philippi, and he says, love one another. Sacrifice for one another. Act in humility towards one another. You say, Paul, I'm trying, but I'm selfish. Right? Instead of humble, I'm prideful. I can't sacrifice for others because I want for me. Right? I'm trying. Well, then he gives you the way in which it's possible. He calls you to live at peace, in sacrifice, and in humility. And then, and this is where the ESV gets it right, English Standard Version. Okay, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. I won't bore you. Genitive of subordination. It's a possession. We own it, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Not have this mind. I love the NIV, but it gets it wrong here. Have this mind among yourselves, which you see in Christ Jesus. That makes Jesus our example. He is our example. That's true enough. Okay? But he's also the one who gives us the power. That's what Paul's saying. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. It belongs to you in Christ Jesus. So we don't just look at what Jesus did and try and do it. Was Jesus humble? Sure. Was he meek? Sacrificial? Loving? Caring? Yes. Right? And so it's very easy for me to say, okay, just look at what Jesus did and live like him. Is that going to work?
No.
No. So you don't need to look at what Jesus did and just live like him. You need his work within you. So Paul said, have this mind among yourselves, which belongs to you in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us what Jesus did. who, although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. So he calls us to live in humility, and then he shows us that Jesus did live in humility, and he says the humility of Jesus is ours. Okay? The gospel, the work of Christ for us, is the way that we live at peace with others. Okay? The gospel is the way that we die to ourselves and live for him. And as we are living for Christ, we are enabled to set aside, I think Sam mentioned it this morning around the campfire at the prayer time. He mentioned mortification. Mortification and vivification. Two words that mean dying and living, right? We die to self, we live for God, right? As we do that, it impacts our horizontal relationships. Now, this may have sounded like a grace talk, like a discussion of salvation, because it is. Right? The way to resolve and deal with the conflict that you have, you know, you're in a fight with your boyfriend, you're on the outs with your best friend, you're distanced from your parents. So I will take a page out of Tony's book. I could give you a list of things to do, right? Go back home, be humble, be sacrificial, set aside your own desires, go to them. James 5, confess your sins to God, confess your sins to one another. Okay? Those are all appropriate things to do, but all of it is rooted in our reconciliation to God. And so until we begin with the gospel, unless we begin with the gospel, we'll never know peace. Unless we start with the vertical relationship, so I guess this is what I'd leave you with. You find yourself in conflict with someone. Before you begin to think about the nature of that conflict, that horizontal conflict, I guess I didn't give you that. Before you start thinking about horizontal reconciliation, you have to begin with vertical reconciliation. How am I not living at peace with God? How am I not living for his glory, but my own glory? What has Christ done to bring reconciliation to me, and how does that empower me to seek reconciliation with others? Right? Now, let me pray, but when we get together next time, we're going to take it very... Today's been sort of theological. Next time it's going to be very practical, right? And we're going to explore how do we take what we've talked about so far, what creates conflict, where does conflict come from, what's God's cure for conflict in Jesus through the gospel, how do we apply that in a couple of specific relational ways, okay? Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your grace and goodness to us in Jesus. We praise you. That you sent Christ in the likeness of our sinful flesh, but without sin. That you made him who knew no sin to be sin in order that we might have his righteousness. And we praise you for that. And I pray, Lord, that we would never move beyond the glory and beauty of the gospel. That we wouldn't somehow think, and I know that this camp instills this moment by moment as Tony preaches every night, that we would never think that the gospel is what gets us in and what will get us home, but the rest is up to us. God, you have given us all things in Jesus for life and godliness. You give us good news, not good advice. The gospel is not good advice for what we must do. It is the good news of what Jesus has done, and it is powerful. And so I pray these students would know the good news of Jesus, and that they would reflect and ponder and meditate on what Christ has done for them in humility and sacrifice and service and love, and that they would know that the power of Christ is theirs by possession, and they would seek reconciliation, actively work for reconciliation, but through the power of the gospel. God, I pray that we would consider these things and live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, David, what do you want to tell them?
Ladies are staying in here. Guys are going to go up to the Micro Lodge West. About 6-7 minutes, we're starting back up at 10 till. Jeremy, have you had people bring chairs over there? What have you done for
there are chairs.
There are chairs.
There's enough chairs for the guys, I would think. There's couches and then folding chairs.
Thank you.
back into the temple.